is Christian Questions.
Winston Churchill once said, "The truth is incontrovertible." Let me start again. Winston Churchill once said, "The truth is incontrovertible. Malice may attack it, ignorance may deride it, but in the end, there it is." Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with a Purpose with Jonathan and Rick. This isn't your typical Christian commentary. We love talking with our audience and promise to never talk at you like so many talk shows do today. This is a conversation about biblical topics as we look at them from a different perspective.
And Rick, that perspective is based on godly principles, family values, honest dialogue, all in a politically free zone.
Jonathan, the best part is this. We talk and you listen, and then you talk and we listen.
You can also contact us at our website, christianquestions.net.
I'm Rick.
And I'm Jonathan.
And we are glad that you have chosen to spend some time with us this fine Sunday morning. And Jonathan, what is our topic?
Rick, our question is, are Muslims and Christians compatible?
And this is part two.
That's right. And our theme text is found in Luke chapter 6, verse 28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you.
And that's actually the same theme text we used for part one, and we did that on purpose because that is a powerful message in that scripture. And Jonathan, a few weeks ago, we began looking into Islam to try and understand what its principles are as we continue to witness the effects of radical Muslim extremists in our world today. We examined Islam's peaceful approach to life and some of the similarities to Judaism and Christianity. This morning, we will ask, well, look, what about jihad? Who exactly was Muhammad? Who was the promised seed? What about Sharia law? And what are the differences between Sunni and Shiite? So this is a very practical, you're laughing over
so
there.
So many questions.
Yeah, I know. And they're all big questions, and they're all very, very important questions about really trying to understand Islam for what it is. And there's a lot of definitions as to what it is, just like there are a lot of definitions as to what Christianity is.
But understanding them isn't from our perspective, though, is it?
Well, what we're trying to do is get an Islamic perspective from the mouth of a Muslim, if you will, as much as possible, so we can not read things into what they're saying, but hear what they're saying and respond to it.
Excellent.
Big difference there.
Yes.
So we're going to be starting out, you know what, this morning there's no introduction, there's no, okay, let's work up to it. Let's talk about jihad, shall we?
Wow.
What is jihad? That's where we're starting. That's our first question. Folks, if you have a thought, if you have some experience, give us a call at 866-985-4255, toll free 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now.
And stay connected to Rick and I at ChristianQuestions.net, no matter the day or time.
So as we go through this, what is jihad? And Jonathan, this is a difficult question, and we're going to look at it from opposite ends of the spectrum regarding answers and definitions, remembering that we as Christians would want to be fairly represented by those who may disagree with us.
Absolutely.
So our first perspective comes from a source that I confess I don't like the name of it. It's called The Idiot's Guide to Islam. Got it on YouTube. It's, I think, a 7-part series. And it's very anti-Islam, if you will. Okay, so we're putting that on the table just because it's going to give you a perspective, and then we're going to compare it with a perspective from a Muslim.
Okay, good.
Okay, so there's going to be a comparison here, and this is about jihad. So let's go with this first soundbite from The Idiot's Guide to Islam.
Muslims and Arabists often inform us that jihad means spiritual struggle. Is this true?
The word jihad in the Arabic language has its root in jahada, which does mean struggle, endeavor, or strive. Unfortunately, those who explain it in spiritual terms are deliberately deceiving and misleading the public about its actual meaning, based entirely upon the Arabic language of the Qur'an and the Hadith. In innumerable verses in the Qur'an and the Hadith, jihad means only one thing, physical warfare in the cause of Allah, which in Arabic it is jihad fi sabilillah.
All right, so there is a perspective that says, okay, it does mean struggle, endeavor, or strife, but what this gentleman is saying is in every instance that you see jihad in the Hadith or the Quran, it means physical warfare in the cause of Allah. So it's okay. He's saying it's much, much different than this strife thing. Don't believe that. That's just to pull the wool over your eyes.
Gotcha.
So it's very negative, a very negative approach to Islam. So
when I hear the word jihad, I think of chaos, like nothing's safe.
And that's what a lot of people, I think, end up feeling, mm-hmm. is you hear that, and it's like there's this almost anarchistic approach to just kill and destroy everything.
Right.
And is it really that way? That's what we want to try to boil it down to. So, again, folks, if you have a thought, 866-985-4255, toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now.
And the conversation continues online at ChristianQuestions.net. Contact us there with your questions or comments. Also, interact with us on Facebook and our always updated blog.
All right, so before we get to a Muslim perspective on what jihad does mean, let's go to just a Christian perspective on how are we supposed to react to all of this anyway? I mean, you know, when your natural reaction, somebody pushes you.
You want to push back, but are we supposed to?
Ah, there's the question. Are we supposed to? Let's look at Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 31.
But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either.
So here you have Jesus saying these things that are very literally very disarming.
Yes.
And it's taking away that pushback mentality, that pushback attitude. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. If they hit you on one side, offer them the other. Now, you know, we could debate, oh, is Jesus speaking literally? I mean, if somebody hits you, are you supposed to say, okay, wait, you missed this one? or is there a principle involved in the way you are acting toward those who are against you?
Or is it both?
Okay, or is it both? That's a good question. We'll finish up the verse.
Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others with the same way you would want them to treat you.
So there is a lot here, and these verses are worth an entire program at some point as to what do they really mean. But the bottom line is, when we look at them, Jesus is taking the high road.
Yes.
In some ways, a passive approach, which, when you sort of analyze that, you end up taking a much stronger stand if you have to take a passive approach, if you're taking it not because you're afraid, but because you believe in it.
So that is powerful.
And that's the thing, is believing in it, not being afraid, and that's why you don't do anything. It's not that you're not willing to stand up, it's that you're choosing to stand in a very different way.
That's right, and the compassion and love is shown as the victor here.
Right, exactly. Now, let's go to another soundbite. This is from Fadel Solomon. He is a Muslim, and he is explaining what does jihad mean. And he's talking about it means to struggle. But listen to the way, obviously he's gonna have an accent here, and just listen to the way he describes what jihad is and what it is not.
And there's a misconception, not only among the non-Muslims, but even among the Muslims, that any war fought by any Muslim for any reason, whether it be for personal gain, whether it be for fame, whether it be for politics, it is called as jihad. Any war fought by any Muslim is not called jihad. Jihad comes from the root Arabic word jahda, which means to strive, which means to struggle. It means, in the Islamic Sharia, in the Islamic context, jihad means to strive against one's own evil inclination. It also means to strive to make the society better. It even means to strive in the battlefield in self-defense. It even means to strive to fight against oppression and tyranny. Jihad means to strive. It means to struggle.
So there's a lot there. There's the personal part of it, to strive against one's own evil inclination, to strive to make society better. And we'd all say, good.
That's great.
Let's go jihad. Really?
Yeah.
But now you say, now to strive in the battlefield of self-defense and to strive to fight against oppression and tyranny. Now, again, for most people, self-defense is something justifiable. And of course it is.
Yes.
And fighting against oppression and tyranny is justifiable.
But? What do they mean by that?
And that is the big, big question. What is meant by self-defense and what is meant by fighting against oppression and tyranny? And folks, we're going to actually address those head on later on in the program. So you really want to stay with us for that. Are there similarities between these two opposing views? Because you have the opposing view that says, oh, no, it's all just war in the name of Allah. And there are some similarities because war is included here.
That's right.
Okay, it is. It's definitely included, but it is selectively included. Now, you can do with that what you'd like to do with that, I suppose. Selectively included, again, how do you define self-defense? How do you define striving against oppression and tyranny? How do you define those things? We'll define what jihad will mean. And when you've got over a billion Muslims in the world, you know, that whole thing is a hard thing to figure out. Because just like in Christianity, there's a whole lot of perspectives on different things.
Oh, for sure.
So we can't expect Muslims to have just one perspective.
That's right.
Because we don't.
Even Judaism
right.
Has for, you know, various beliefs.
All right, so just to make the point, let's go back to the other perspective again, another soundbite here. This is a little bit shorter from that, the, and again, I don't like the name, but The Idiot's Guide to Islam, and talking about jihad and how it's used in the Quran.
Not once in the Quran can anyone find the word jihad mentioned by itself and meaning spiritual struggle. All the derivatives of the word jihad in the Quran and Hadith represent acts of war and aggression to spread the belief in Allah and in Muhammad as the messenger of Allah.
Okay, so he's saying that every time you look at jihad, it's never that personal thing. It's always acts of war and aggression to support the belief in Allah.
Mm.
I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know. And I'm not willing to say I believe the guy or I don't believe the guy. I would tend to believe the other guy because he believes in the Quran. This mm-hmm. guy obviously doesn't.
Right.
But I don't know. And you know, that's the best, most honest answer I can give you at this moment in time here in terms of dealing with this difficult subject. What is jihad? We know it's struggle. How is it applied, though? And that's the part that you said, when you hear it, that word, you feel like there's chaos and nothing is safe.
Right. Exactly.
And the problem that we have is that in our world, that is the reaction of many of us, and it's a justifiable reaction. Because when you see, you know, the towers fall on 9/11, what were those people doing that was standing up against those radical Muslim terrorists?
They were doing nothing.
Right. And you know, our own airplanes got used as missiles against us. And you look at that and you say, okay, see, that gives you the sense of you're afraid.
Yeah.
Is jihad supposed to produce that, or is it supposed to produce something else? And I'm not necessarily going to be able to answer that because I don't necessarily know. We're just trying to put it on the table. Jonathan, let's look at another scripture, Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 25.
I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members.
Boy, doesn't that sound like jihad in terms of the internal struggle?
That's for sure. And for the Christian, yes.
And it even uses the word, I'm waging war.
It's a battle.
Against my own mind, though. That's the key. Let's continue.
Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, the law of sin.
So here it comes down to with jihad from a perspective of Islam, there is a social application to that in terms of war, one people fighting against another.
Yes.
With a Christian, the concept of jihad is only personal.
It's internal.
Right. And the scripture in Romans there really, really helps us to see that. So our struggle is for Christ's likeness by using the power of God's grace.
That's right.
Now, another question. How did Muhammad himself apply jihad? Because he's the guy who put the Quran together.
Right.
How did he apply jihad?
Go to the source.
Yeah, and we're going to actually look at how he did it in some great detail as we go through the rest of this program. So, folks, you definitely want to stay with us because this is a very important part of the entire subject.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, are Muslims and Christians compatible? Coming up, what is the difference between Shia and Sunni Muslims? The answer, up next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, are Muslims and Christians compatible? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now on our website, ChristianQuestions.net.
And Jonathan, in the last segment, we were talking about jihad and what it means, and obviously there's different shades of meaning to it. We do know that there is jihad that is personal struggle. We do know that there is jihad that does have to do with warfare, and we're going to develop that as the program goes on as to how it's applied, especially by Muhammad himself, which I think is really fascinating.
Yes.
Right now, though, let's shift gears a little bit. What's the difference between Shia and Sunni Muslims? Now, let's set the context. There's about 940 million Sunni Muslims in the world.
Okay.
That's a lot.
That's huge.
And there's about 120 million Shiite Muslims in the world.
Okay.
All right. Still. Now, so even the minority is a lot of people.
That's right.
Up to 90% of the Shiite minority is in Iraq, Iran, and Lebanon.
Okay.
And I just think that's an interesting place where you have that particular sect of Islam. So I think it's important to understand the difference between Sunni and Shiite. And that way we can sort of build an understanding a little bit better. Before we do that, though, why don't we go to the phones?
All right. We have Dave from Tennessee. Good morning, Dave, and welcome to Christian Questions.
Good morning.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm doing good. I've got something here that I found out. Okay, number one, a Christian cannot be a Christian unless he is born spiritually through the blood of Jesus. And also, a Muslim cannot be in their religion unless they're from the lineage of Ishmael. Now, that's what their book says. And number two, the only way that you can be, only thing that you can be in the Muslim religion, if you're not from the lineage of Ishmael, is you're a slave to a Muslim, it says. So, I think these people who that are wanting to be, these wannabe Muslims, needs to really research the Quran and find out whether or not that they're just a slave to a Muslim. That is almost a slap in the face to the black man.
Well, now, hang on, because I don't believe that that is actually the case when you talk to or you listen to.
Do you know all the facts?
Well, what I do is I look at the research from both sides of the perspective. And what I get when I listen to a Muslim talking about converting to Islam is a very different story than what you just said. And
we have a lot of Christians today who think they're Christian, but yet they don't believe in the blood of Jesus. So maybe that's got a little bit of a swing on that other point of view too.
Well, but I'm not willing to go with the idea that unless you're of the lineage of Ishmael, you can't be a Muslim, because I just don't think that that's true. According to what I have seen, people I've actually spoken to, physically spoken to face to face, as well as via email, and also things that I've read on the issue.
Better check it out again. And another point was that when Malcolm X was killed, he supposedly found this out, and he could not go on the air again and tell this, because that's why he was supposedly taken out. It was a front. A man was killed because of this point. That's all I got to say.
Dave,
thank you all very much.
Thank you for your call. We appreciate it.
Take care.
And interesting perspective. I'm, again, not sure that I've ever even really heard that before. But, hey, Dave, thanks for the call. Thanks for the input. We appreciate your thoughts, as always.
If you have more to say after the program, you can write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320. And you can contact us at the web at ChristianQuestions.net. We have many archived programs you can listen to on a variety of subjects. Again, that's ChristianQuestions.net. Also at our website, CQ Rewind. CQ Rewind has two parts. One is the summary version. The other is the full edition. You have to sign up and they're a free service, and it gives you the detailed graphics and illustrations, and it goes right through everything we're talking about, and there's so many other things that you can gain from it, bonus material, things that we don't have time to discuss.
And with a subject like this, there's plenty of that.
Oh, for sure.
So CQ Rewind, you can sign up for it at ChristianQuestions.net. It is a free service without obligation, exclusively available at ChristianQuestions.net. Try it out. You will be glad that you did. Jonathan, let's get back to this point. What's the difference between Sunni and Shiite Muslims? We're going to go to a website, MeccaCentric.com. So this is giving you a very clear Muslim perspective, and it's very well done in terms of describing the differences. It's a little bit long, but it's very worthwhile to listen to.
But, as is quite frequent in the history of religions, an originally political split acquired a doctrinal colouring over time, and the Shia do have certain beliefs that are distinct from the beliefs of Sunni Muslims, most conspicuously in their concept of the source of authority in religion. As I mentioned, Sunni Muslims accept the Quran, the Hadith, and a few other things like this Ijma and Qiyas as the sources of religious authority. The Shia say, no, we accept the Quran, and we'll accept some of the Hadith as a secondary authority, but we're really more interested in the interpretations of the law as delivered by the Prophet's descendants through his daughter Fatima, who married the Caliph Ali. And so sometime in the second or third century of Islam, we find appearing a theory of infallibility.
And so we're going to discuss that. But one of the main differences, Jonathan, here, Sunni Muslims accept the Quran and the Hadith.
Well, the Hadith. What's the Hadith?
That's a good question. The Hadith are the sayings, and I looked this up, okay? This is not something I naturally know. Are the sayings and the deeds of the Prophet Muhammad recorded by his followers. They're considered authoritative and perfect.
Okay.
When you are a Sunni. Okay. So you accept the Quran and the Hadith and other sources of religious authority. Shiites accept the Quran and parts of the Hadith,
okay,
but focus on 12 imams as sources of religious authority. And we're going to get into that because he mentioned the word infallibility.
Yes, he did.
Okay, and well, what does that mean? Who's infallible? Well, we'll get to that in a few minutes. So we're beginning to just describe the differences. And again, with Christianity, there's lots of differences as well.
For sure.
Okay, we all look at the scriptures as our main source, but then we all have different ways of seeing and understanding and interpreting them. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255, toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9, and that means we're on right now.
And we want to hear what you have to say about today's topic. Post your comments on our Facebook page and our blog. Go to ChristianQuestions.net.
Okay, Jonathan, let's go back to the phones before we get into some scriptures here.
All right, we have Jim from Indiana. Good morning, Jim, and welcome to Christian Questions.
Hey, guys, good morning.
Good
Interesting
morning.
Discussion.
Thank you.
Yeah, I was just calling to respond to the last fellow calling in, and it seems like, isn't there an interesting parallel that, you know, so many of the folks when Jesus Christ came who were so rooted in their Judaism could not allow themselves to think that other folks, because they were not born into, you know, this Jewish priesthood, could become followers of God. And, you know, and Paul and Peter and all those first century folks were just trying to convince people that, yeah, I mean, the Word of God is for the Gentiles, too, and how radical that seemed at the time.
No, you're right, and you know, we're fortunate that we have great clear explanation in the scriptures about, you know, what the call of Christianity is and who the call of Christianity is to, and that is to anyone with an open heart to following the will of Christ.
Yeah, that's kind of when you guys were talking about that fellow called in, I thought, golly, I mean, this is nothing new, is it?
Nope, not at all.
Nothing new.
All right, Jim.
Well, thank you guys for your program, man. Thank you very much for what you do.
Well, thank you for your input.
Bye-bye.
Take care.
Appreciate it very much. Jim from Indiana, thanks so much. And yeah, it brings up an important point, looking at the Christian perspective. And as a matter of fact, this next scripture is going to help to sort of accentuate what Jim just talked about. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16.
And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ.
Now see, Jonathan, this is an inspiring scripture, but it's also an indicting scripture. Because we as Christians, we look at that, and it's talking about the body of Christ as one.
That's right.
And we look at Christianity, and where are we? So it's indicting as well as inspiring, but the point is the scriptures put in place the process that we should abide by to bind us together under Christ, under no other head.
That's right.
Just Christ. That's what the scriptures say. The purpose is to provoke the growth and maturity in all of the body and not just some, and it's not putting a clergy-laity system in place that separates one part from another.
Good point.
You notice the way that it's worded in Ephesians, it's all together.
Mm-hmm.
From within comes all of these other parts, and nobody's looked at as better than the other.
That's right.
And let's finish this scripture here, Ephesians 4, and let's go to 14 to 16.
As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individually part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
So again, coming in under Christ, that's what we are supposed to do. And look, we understand that there, and it was prophesied that there would be divisions within mm-hmm. Christianity. And,
yes.
And you look at Islam and you see the same thing.
Yes.
There are great divisions and there are great differences in interpretation.
Right.
In terms of what Islam means, just as there are within Christianity.
There's radical, there's passive.
Right. And one of our challenges, folks, as we look at Islam, you know, very critically this morning, is to try to understand Islam from the perspective of those who are Muslim, rather than deciding what they believe ourselves.
I like that.
I am not at all comfortable with reading a verse from the Quran and saying, well, this describes Islam to a T. Because I don't want somebody from the outside reading a single verse from the Bible and saying, well, yeah, Rick says he believes this, but this scripture said that, so... How do you spell pleh? Anyway.
I don't know. That's going to be hard to be put on rewind,
yeah.
You know?
Folks, if you have a thought, we're talking about Sunni and Shiite Muslims and just the whole concept of trying to get Islam and understand it and put it in perspective. Give us a call at 866-985-4255, toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9, and that means we're on right now.
And the conversation continues next hour online and all through the week. Christian Questions is live Sunday mornings and on demand with tons of topics to talk about featured in our audio archive, CQ Rewind, Facebook, and our blog. Again, ChristianQuestions.net.
And lots going on at the website. Lots of undercover stuff going on that I can't wait to tell you about, but not yet.
Didn't
I just tell them those? ChristianQuestions.net. You want to check it out. Jonathan, let's go back to another soundbite from MeccaCentric.com, because part of the description of the differences between Sunni and Shiite Muslims was this concept of these 12 imams.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And they were descendants of Muhammad. And something happened a little bit different with the 12th of these descendants.
Okay.
And so let's listen.
The 12th Imam, a certain Muhammad al-Mahdi, disappeared. He went into a state of occultation. He just vanished. And according to mainstream Shia belief, he didn't die. He merely was occulted, entered the hidden realm, and he will appear as the eschatological savior of the Shia and of the Muslim world at the end of time. He will be the Mahdi, the divinely guided savior. And the mainstream Shia belief is that the hidden imam, who is in the state of occultation, is in mystic communication with the appointed hierarchical leadership of the Shia Muslims.
That's heavy stuff.
That is.
So this 12th imam disappeared, you know, 1,500 years ago, and hasn't been seen since, but is going to reappear.
As the savior,
and is in communication with the leaders of the Shia Muslim movement.
Okay.
So, and there's this concept of infallibility within these imams. And what they mean is Shia Muslims believe that the 12 imams were infallible. They could not even think a wrong thought.
Reminds me of prophecy.
Yeah, yeah.
The concept, the infallibility of prophecy.
Right, right. And they put them in that perspective, but not as a written word, but as a living, functioning human being, saying that every thought that they had, every word that they said, everything that they did was exactly right and on target and guided specifically, clearly of Allah. And this does remind us of a prophecy in the New Testament. It doesn't apply to Islam, but the same kind of concept applies. Let's look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 7.
Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God.
See, that gives you the sense of infallibility, doesn't it?
It does. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now? So that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way.
So this mystery of lawlessness, there's a sort of a parallel. It's not applying to Islam at all.
No, this is to Christianity.
To within Christianity, and giving a sense of, look, if you're putting yourself in the place of God, you got to be asking yourself the question, well, what's happening here? Why are we doing that? The scriptures themselves are telling us not to do that. So big information here in terms of trying to understand Islam, Shia, and Sunni. A lot of complicated stuff, but stay with us. It's going to get better.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan, here with Rick. Our subject this morning, are Muslims and Christians compatible? What about Sharia law and the treatment of women? That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan, here with Rick. Our subject this morning, are Muslims and Christians compatible? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now. And our website, ChristianQuestions.net.
And Jonathan, as we take this subject apart, folks, if we're not on in your area for our second hour, you want to go to ChristianQuestions.net, hit the Listen Live button, because especially in the second hour, we're going to look at the application of Islam as Muhammad carried it out, and compare that to the application of Christianity as Jesus carried it out. You don't want to miss that, because it's a fascinating comparison and study to see how the two leaders of their faiths actually carried the weight of that faith. So again, if we're not on in your area, go to ChristianQuestions.net, click the Listen Live button, and stay with us. The conversation will continue.
It's very revealing.
It is. What about, as you mentioned the last segment, what about Sharia law and the treatment of women? And Jonathan, here's where I admittedly have a very hard time. Though I don't agree, I can see and understand the different applications of jihad. I can identify with the issue of sectarian belief, and I can respect but disagree with the belief source of Islam. Okay? I mean, we respect it, you know, but obviously we don't agree with it.
Right.
Here is this concept of Sharia law and the treatment of women. I simply don't get. I don't grasp the practical applications that are seemingly accepted by many Muslims, okay? There is a practical application here in the treatment of women that I just don't understand, because it doesn't seem to me that there's an outcry against it, and I think it's hideous.
Good point.
Okay, so we're gonna play about a 1 minute Fox News report from I think about 4 years ago, and it's about honor killings. Honor killings are if someone in your family within a Muslim family disgraces the family, commits adultery or something, you kill them.
Okay.
And just listen to how the news reporter talks about that, and then puts it in perspective in terms of the practicality of life. Let's listen.
8 years ago, the United Nations was confronted with its own research showing that thousands of Muslim women are murdered in honor killings every year. The UN's response? A watered-down resolution condemning honor killings. Even then, 22 Muslim countries did not vote for the resolution. They include Pakistan, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and Iran, among others. Today, countries like Syria and Jordan give slap-on-the-wrist punishments to men who kill in the name of honor. Muslim leaders say honor killing is not condoned by Islam, but still, you've seen Muslim men commit these crimes in the name of their faith. Perhaps the first step in stopping these honor killings is to quit honoring them. For every group or regime associated, fairly or unfairly, with the practice, to make clear that honor killings are a despicable oxymoron. Only when that happens will this practice end.
Very well said.
Yes.
And this was 4 years ago. There was a UN resolution, and 22 Muslim countries didn't vote for the resolution. And it was just to condemn the practice of honor killings, which most Muslims say are not taught or supported by the Quran. I don't get it. I don't get why you have this outcry against it. Well, that's the Quran doesn't support it, but yet there's not an outcry when you have a chance to stand for it publicly.
Yeah, and they're permitting it anyway.
So that's a big problem for me just in dealing with this whole thing. And Sharia law we'll go to the phones in a minute, Jonathan, but just I want to read a couple of lines. This is written by Dominic Cassiani. He is a home affairs reporter for BBC News describing Sharia law.
Sharia law is Islam's legal system. It is derived from both the Quran as the word of God, the example of the life of the Prophet Muhammad, and fatwas, the ruling of Islamic scholars. But Sharia differs in one very important and significant way to the legal traditions of the Western world. It governs, or at least informs, every aspect of the life of a Muslim.
And we are really talking every aspect of the life of a Muslim. So when they talk about Sharia law, they're talking about a law that was written in the Quran primarily that really tells you how to live all parts of your life in a very, very clear and distinctive way. And we'll compare that with Christianity, again, as the program unfolds. Before we go further with this honor killing and Sharia law discussion, though, why don't we go to the phones?
All right. We have Tracy from Tennessee. Good morning, Tracy, and welcome to Christian Questions.
Good morning. First off, thank you for your show. It gives everybody a perspective that they might not have thought of before.
Well, thank you.
You're welcome. You were talking earlier about jihad and the killings for oppression and against oppression and tyranny.
Yes.
Which to me sounds a lot like the ancient days and the Crusades. Saying if you don't believe the way the Christians or Catholics do, we're going to put you to death.
Yeah. Uh huh.
Which. Like earlier, you had said, you know, the gentleman who called in said it hasn't changed in thousands and thousands of years. But again, like you have said on the show today, it's prophesied in the Bible that there'll be these splitting,
right,
and not to be fooled by them,
right,
to follow Jesus Christ as, you know, the light of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
But if Muslim and Christians and Catholics and Buddhists and everybody would look at it as what they're taught in the Quran, it says, you know, to treat each other the same, not to become them, but not to condemn them either, just as it says in the Christian Bible, that we should all embrace the love of humanity instead of killing each other.
Well, you said a lot of things here, Tracy. We're a little bit up against the clock. We're going to have to let you go, but great,
well, that's
great
fine.
Call.
Thank you again. You have a great morning.
You take care. Thanks, Tracy.
She really, really did nail some things down. Because when you look at the history of Christianity...
It's dark.
Yeah, it is. There are some very dark... That's why they call it the Dark Ages. You know, there are dark, dark, dark times. And when we look back, we say, thank God we're not in the middle of that.
Mm-hmm.
What we don't want to see is that sort of darkness repeating itself from a different religious perspective.
Yes.
And so, Tracy, again, thanks so much. Good, good thoughts on that, putting it all in perspective. Jonathan, I want to play another soundbite. And these are verses from a poem.
Okay.
Okay, this is written by a young woman who is I think she's a former Muslim, and she is talking about, the poem is She's Buried Chest High, and let me explain what that means, because part of the honor killing for a woman who perhaps was unfaithful in her marriage or something, is if you had a man and a woman that were unfaithful,
mm-hmm.
what it, and I'm not sure of the source, so I'm not gonna pinpoint a source, but what it says is you bury the man in the ground up to his waist.
Okay.
And then you stone him. Okay, you throw stones at him. That this is what they're commanded to do. Now, the fact that the man is buried up to his waist means that his arms are free and he can actually defend himself.
Okay.
So he could actually live through the stoning. The woman, though, for committing the exact same sin, is buried chest deep, which means her arms are buried in the ground. And you stone her. And she has no way to defend herself.
Wow.
And the way it's supposed to work is the stones are not supposed to be big enough to kill her. This is specified. They're supposed to be big enough to hurt. So that's what this young woman is writing in her poem about. She's buried chest high. That's what she's seeing. That's the vision. And look, and unfortunately, I've seen graphics of this. And it's
awful.
It is. It's awful. So, folks, this is a little. This cuts to the core of, if this is happening, why is there not just an outcry? If you say, look, that's not what Islam stands for, then you got to stand against things like this. Let's listen.
She's buried chest deep, the moderate to sleep. No matter how hard she weeps, worth half a man, her testimony's cheap. Apostates, remember those who have bled, to speak the words Muslims leave unsaid. Killed for the sake of those misled, submit now or be left dead. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has come up with such a fair rule, the devil himself couldn't be so cruel. She's buried chest high, halfway deep, while the moderates are still fast asleep, while the world stands silent. Her testimony's cheap, stones thrown by religious sheep. Witches were burned long ago till the flame of freedom began to glow and we learned to say the word no. No. Know that your laws are unjust, not worthy of respect, only disgust, beheading those with a knife's thrust. Oh, but in Allah we so blindly trust. She's buried head high in a heap of stones. No more crying, no more moans. All that's left is skin and bones. Allah has come up with such a fair call. The true justice of Sharia law.
It's heartbreaking.
It is.
It's heartbreaking. And again, folks, the purpose of playing such a thing is to say, look, when we see such things, we need to be willing to stand and speak out against such ill treatment of fellow humans. There's just no reason for it.
That's right.
Jonathan, let's just talk a little bit about, we've only got a couple minutes left here. From a perspective of a Christian now, do we stand for that which is right? Do we stand as Christ showed us to stand, and do we leave vengeance where it belongs? Those are three main points that we want to end with. Do we stand for that which is right? 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 to 9.
For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, my prisoner, his prisoner, but joining with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity.
So there is a spirit of power and of love and of discipline. The King James Version says of a sound mind. But we're not given the spirit of timidity, of fear. We should be willing to stand for that which we believe in. Doesn't mean you stand to knock somebody else over.
No.
But you stand for principle. This is how Jesus taught us to stand. Matthew 5, 38 to 45. We'll just read a couple of parts.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also.
So Jesus is telling us to stand firm and be passive, but not passive because you're afraid, but passive because you're convicted. That's something.
That is. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous.
So Jesus puts it all in perspective for us. And folks, as we begin to wrap up this hour, again, if we're not on in your area, go to ChristianQuestions.net. Click the Listen Live button. Stay with us, because the conversation is absolutely going to continue. And in the second hour especially, we're going to be looking at comparing the way Muhammad carried Islam to the people compared to the way Jesus carried Christianity to the people, there are some amazing comparisons, some stark differences, and we think that they're very, very important. The last point of this hour, Jonathan, do we leave vengeance where it belongs? And we don't have time to read the scripture, but it's Romans 12, 17 through 21, and the scripture is talking about God. It says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap burning coals on his head. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Folks, look, we're looking at Islam and trying to understand it so we can appreciate those things that are good in it and be on guard for those things that we look at and say, this isn't right. It's our responsibility to stand and to love one another as Christ loves us, to love the sinner, but not the sin. In the second hour, we're going to continue with our discussion. We're going to look at Muhammad's life and so much more. Our conversation continues online. Join us on Facebook. Leave your comments there. For Jonathan and Rick, it's Christian Questions. Our conversation, are Muslims and Christians compatible? We'll be back after the news and all that. But till then, think about it.
Is Christian Questions.
George Orwell once said, "In a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act." Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. This isn't your typical Christian commentary. We love talking with our audience, and we promise to never talk at you like so many talk shows do today. This is a conversation about biblical topics as we look at them from a different perspective. And Jonathan, what is that topic this morning? It's a fascinating one.
It really is, Rick. Our question is, are Muslims and Christians compatible? And our theme text is found in Luke chapter 6, verse 28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you.
Are Muslims and Christians compatible? This is actually a second part of this program. We did the first part a few weeks ago, so if you missed that, you can go to christianquestions.net, go to the archive section, and load it up. It's really easy to listen to. And you can also subscribe to Seeker Rewind, the full edition, to get all the notes on that one. See, that's the other thing about Seeker Rewind, the full edition, when you sign up. You have now access to all of the notes in the past, as well as what's going on.
That's great.
It is. It's an awesome thing. And you know how much it costs?
Zero.
Seek your Rewind, the full edition. Sign up at christianquestions.net. Zero cost, zero obligation, but lots and lots of great material for you. Jonathan, let's. In the first hour, we talked about jihad.
Yes.
What jihad is, and we talked about it as being struggle. And a lot of Muslims look at that and focus on that part, but it has a warfare part of it attached to it.
It does.
There definitely is a warfare part in the case of self-defense and the case of
to strive to fight against oppression and tyranny.
Right, to fight against oppression and tyranny. So there's definitely a warfare part of that. We're going to get into how did Muhammad himself apply jihad. We're going to be coming to that shortly. We talked about Sunni and Shiite Muslims and the differences between them. They have a difference in what they believe is the source of all truth. They both believe in the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
The Sunni Muslims believe in the Hadith, which is the writings of other Muslims following Muhammad. And the Shiite Muslims, which is a minority, about maybe 15% of all Muslims, believe in the 12 Imams as infallible sources of spiritual wisdom and guidance.
So doctrinal difference.
Very, very big.
Sound familiar?
Yes. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. So now this segment, Jonathan, what about Muhammad? Who was Muhammad? Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. Toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9, and that means we're on right now.
And our website, christianquestions.net.
Who was Muhammad?
Muhammad of Arabia founded Islam and was born about AD 570 and died in 632. After organizing a community of disciples in Medina, he later chose Mecca as his holy city. By the time of his prophet's death, virtually all of Arabia was Islamic. Under the Caliph's militant faith in Allah and the Muhammad as his prophet, spread quickly into Asia, Africa, and some parts of Europe.
So there was a great spreading in a very short period of time when Muhammad was on the scene. So he did an incredible amount of work in terms of developing Islam, this new religion, which he actually looked at as going back to old religion, but that's a different story. We're gonna focus on a History Channel program that was done on Islam to get some facts and figures, if you will. Let's start, before we go to phones, let's go to this soundbite looking at some of Muhammad's early life.
Muhammad had become a caravan manager in his native city, leading trading trips as far away as the land that is today Syria. But he was also aware that the old values of charity and community were breaking down in Mecca. Muhammad was deeply respectful of the religion of his ancestors. He was a frequent visitor to the Kaaba and attempted to lead a life of fairness and respect for all.
We don't have lots and lots of information about the Prophet, the Muhammad, before he was called to be a prophet. But that information, which the tradition has passed down, indicates somebody who was, on the one hand, very good at what he did, a caravan manager. His nickname, among other things, was Al-Amin, the trustworthy person.
So you've got a trustworthy caravan manager. It's almost like Honest Abe, Abraham Lincoln.
Yeah.
He had that same kind of reputation, it sounds like, when he was a young man, and was a very honorable individual full of integrity.
Now, they mentioned something, the Kaaba. What's the Kaaba?
Good question. The Kaaba is a cube-shaped building that still exists in Mecca, and it contains a stone that they say was laid there by Abraham and Ishmael. All Muslims face this cube while praying. You know how all Muslims face Mecca?
Yes.
Well, it's facing Mecca because the Kaaba is there.
Oh, okay.
This cube-shaped building.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, and so it is a very sacred place in terms of Muslim faith. Jonathan, let's go to the phones.
All right. Well, we have Julius from Connecticut. Good morning, Julius, and welcome to Christian Questions.
Gentlemen, good morning.
Good morning.
We answered pretty much. We gave a scripture in your first part of this topic.
Mm-hmm.
Can Christians and Muslims get along? Genesis 17, chapter 17, verses 19 and 20. I won't quote them. I just refer to them in terms of that Isaac and Ishmael, both their offspring, they will both be blessed. Eventually, they will going to get along one way or another by God's decree. You know, it's interesting. I was amused last week. Remember when Randall said that if to get the people off his front lawn, all he had to do is pitch the word?
Yeah, yeah.
That stuck with me. Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Mountain is symbolic of kingdom, government in the Bible. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. See, knowledge, eventually, that will be the instructions from God when his judgments are in the earth, Isaiah says, the inhabitants thereof shall learn righteousness. They shall learn justice. One final scripture, Philippians 2:10. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is the Son of God. In other words, through Jesus there will be a universal government as endorsed and authorized by God. Thank you. God bless.
Thank you, Julius. Appreciate your call.
Great final text there, huh?
Yes.
Kind of puts it in perspective from a Christian point of view as to what we think of this whole thing. It all comes back to Jesus. It always will, always has, in our minds anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting. I'm glad Julius did not quote Genesis 17, 19 to 20, because we're going to quote it.
That's right.
Okay, that's actually our next portion of our discussion, because we're looking at Muhammad, and you know, one of the big things about Muhammad was that he was saying the promised seed of God was the son of Abraham.
Ishmael,
not Isaac.
Right.
So let's take a look at the Genesis account, and remember the Islamic perspective on the Old Testament is the first five books of the Bible are good.
That's what they say.
Okay,
yeah.
That's what
yeah.
they say. And so they're going to look at these, at what we're reading here, and they're going to say they're good to the point that they agree with the Quran.
If they agree, but if they disagree,
then that part has been corrupted.
Okay.
Okay, but we don't see it that way. But who was the promised seed of Abraham? Was it Ishmael? Well, let's look at Genesis 16, 4 to 12.
And he went out unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face.
So you have this very difficult circumstance developing between Sarai and Hagar.
And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude.
Isn't that an interesting prophecy? Because that is Ishmael is the seed being spoken of here.
Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction.
So God knew that this child was to be born, and God didn't cast, just because this wasn't the promised seed, God didn't just cast him off and say, oh, the heck with you, you know, go die.
Right.
He said he is a son of Abraham.
He'll be blessed.
He will be blessed, and he will be numbered. He can't be numbered for the multitude.
Wow.
And you look at that now, you say, huh, what a great fulfillment of prophecy that is.
And continuing with this, Rick, this is interesting. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.
So you think about that, and you look at that, and you look at the world in which we live, and it's breathtaking how accurately prophecies are fulfilled.
That's for sure.
So that's what happened with Ishmael. He was blessed, but was he the promised seed? Well, let's look at Isaac now in Genesis 17:15-21.
And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her.
Okay, so you've got this very specific that, no, Sarah is going to be the mother of nations here. And we continue in verse 18.
And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee.
So he's politicking for Ishmael.
Here's my firstborn.
Yeah, vote for him, vote for him. But here's what God says.
And God said, Nay, by Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him.
So there's no doubt about Isaac as the promised seed.
And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he begot, and I will make him a great nation.
So there's even more specificity in terms of God's blessing Ishmael. And that's important. There's a blessing here.
It is, but, continues, my covenant will I establish with Isaac.
So you have a clear statement in Genesis over and over again. And you know, it says, talks about 12 princes?
Yeah, I was wondering, what's that? Is that true?
It is true. It did happen. And if you subscribe to Seeker Rewind, the full edition, in the bonus material, there's some explanation on how that was actually fulfilled.
Wow.
Seeker Rewind, cool. Bonus material, sign up now. It's a free service available only at ChristianQuestions.net. Jonathan, let's go back to the History Channel and look at the first, and I'm going to put this in quotes, the first, quote, angelic, unquote, visit that Muhammad had from the angel Gabriel, because I think it's quite telling.
In the year 610, at the age of 40, the humble business manager and family man took himself on one of these retreats to a mountain cave. Day and night, Muhammad remained in the cave to fast and pray. One night, as flames danced on the darkened cave walls, Muhammad's life changed forever. Suddenly, an angel in the form of a man appeared and commanded him, proclaim. Muhammad was terrified and confused and said he had nothing to proclaim. The angel clasped Muhammad in a suffocating embrace. Harder and harder he was squeezed until it seemed the last breath of life would be wrung from his body.
Proclaim in the name of thy Lord who created man from a clot of blood. Proclaim. And thy Lord is most bountiful.
That's pretty dramatic.
That is.
He has an encounter with an angel and he gets almost strangled.
Squeezed to death.
Yeah,
huh?
Yeah, by this angel, Gabriel. And you know, you say, okay, you know, that's what they're saying is, you know, the angel Gabriel appeared to Muhammad.
A miracle.
Right, and gave him the revelation of the Quran. Let's look at, do angels have interaction like that with human beings? Let's look at Genesis chapter 32, verses 24-28, real quickly here.
Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he was wrestling with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed."
So here, this is the most in-depth interchange with an angel that we have. And here's the angel of God, the messenger of God. Jacob's not letting him go.
That's right.
Jacob's the one who's provoking a fight here because he's like saying, "I can't let you go. You have to bless me. You have to bless me. And so
there was a struggle.
There was. But, you know, the angel didn't come and threaten him.
No. To the inch of death.
No, of course not. It was entirely different than that. So that gives us a sense of angelic intervention scripturally versus angelic intervention with Muhammad. A very different kind of story.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, are Muslims and Christians compatible? Coming up, the second angelic visit. The question, is it more like Jacob's encounter or Muhammad's? That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, are Muslims and Christians compatible? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now. And our website, ChristianQuestions.net.
And Jonathan, we're looking at some of the history, and we're going to be comparing Jesus and Muhammad in their delivery of religion, if you will, in a moment. But just want to touch on one more angelic visit, because, you know, in that first angelic visit, Muhammad is nearly has a life squeezed out of him.
Right.
By Gabriel. Okay, that's what it said. Do I believe that happened? No, I don't. I just don't believe it happened. I don't. And if you're not sure of what I think, I don't. Okay? But we're comparing sort of angelic visits scripturally. And, you know, we looked at Jacob, you know, wrestling with the angel.
Right.
Daniel, in Daniel 9, 20 to 23, we won't read the whole thing, but he's praying and confessing sins before God, very contrite, very humble, and the angel Gabriel comes and visits with him. And here's what happens.
He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision."
So Daniel was incredibly blessed to be the conduit of many visions of God.
Yes.
And to have communication by angels on several occasions.
He even spoke to Mary.
Yeah. Yeah,
and
Angel Gabriel,
her
right.
On what was taking place.
So scripturally, angelic visits to God's chosen are very different than what Muhammad claimed.
Yeah.
Very, very different. Yeah. They're not violent or threatening, but they're informative and they're focused. And it just gives you a different sense of what an angelic visit is supposed to accomplish. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. Toll free 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now.
We continue the conversation online. We want to hear your feedback on today's topic. Post your comments on our Facebook page, where you can also see exclusive videos. Check out our blog, our website for audio, video, CQ Rewind, and other free resources. Again, that's at ChristianQuestions.net.
And every resource there, Jonathan, is free. And again, freely we have received, freely we give. We take that very, very seriously, and we're glad to be in a position to be able to do that. ChristianQuestions.net. Let's go back to the History Channel, and here is now Muhammad's personal application of jihad. Remember, we talked about jihad at the beginning of the first hour?
Yes.
Well, here we're going to look at an absolute practical sense, historically, of how did Muhammad take that concept of jihad and apply it.
Muhammad had spoken about jihad while the Muslims still lived in Mecca. But the new revelations now stressed a different side of jihad. They came at a time when Muslims in Medina were fighting for survival, for most had not been permitted by the Quraysh to leave Mecca with any valuables.
When Muhammad and his followers arrived in Medina,
Of course, they were then, in a sense, exiles from their hometown. They were, to put it bluntly, unemployed. They didn't have any obvious source of support.
They weren't date farmers, and all the available land in this agricultural settlement was already spoken for. So they began to make raids.
God had given Muslims the order to struggle. Now God's revelations allowed that struggle to include the right to survive.
Now you gotta hear what was just said. Okay, the orders to struggle now included the right to survive. So now what do? You raid and you take that which isn't yours. See, that doesn't make sense to me.
So that's jihad in action.
That is
for Muhammad.
An application. Now it says in the earlier revelations, jihad was spoken of as that internal personal struggle.
Mm-hmm.
But in the later revelations, what you're seeing is the sense of going out and creating warfare to survive. Not just responding to it, not getting hit first, but being the first one to hit.
The aggressor.
Yeah. So that's a practical application of jihad by Muhammad. That's historic. It's not something that we're saying, oh, you know, look at what he did. This is how it unfolded. And when you look at that, okay, this is how Muhammad carried the Quran to the people. How did Jesus carry Christianity to the people? And we're going to read parts of Matthew 5, 3 to 12.
Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
So you've got gentle, you've got hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and you've got merciful. That is what Jesus is bringing, carrying. And that's what he lived. Let's continue.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
So again, you're not seeing any kind of aggression here, are you?
No.
It's exactly the opposite. So when you see Muhammad carry Islam to the people, and the next soundbite is really going to focus on this very, very, very clearly, he's carrying it in a very specific way. When we see Jesus carry Christianity to the people, he also carried it in a very specific way. And the way that they each carried it was entirely, entirely different. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255, toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. And you know what that means?
It means we're on right now,
right? That's right.
And our website, ChristianQuestions.net. So, in Christianity, God will provide. You don't need to go pillage for survival.
That's a great, great adder to put right in the middle of the scripture. And then let's go down to not only will God provide, but let's finish with verses 11 and 12.
Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
So, the interesting thing about this, blessed are people when you what are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So, in the case, and you know, let's make a comparison. If a Christian was to go out and pillage, that is not an evil done. Correct?
Yes.
And if somebody looks at that Christian and said, "Oh, you Christian, you shouldn't have done that." Is that person being accused falsely?
No.
No.
Accurately.
They've done something wrong. So within Christianity, it absolutely takes a high road of integrity.
Mm-hmm.
And like you said, God will provide. And Jesus told us that many, many times. Rejoice and be glad, because the prophets that went before you were also persecuted in the same way. So there's a dramatic difference between the way Muhammad carried Islam to the people, and Jesus carried Christianity to the people.
Yes.
Now, that difference intensifies as Muhammad becomes more popular, and Islam grows more and more and more. And he's in Medina, and, you know, they were chased out of Mecca.
Right.
And you know, the problem in Mecca was that there was a very idolatrous perspective on from a general Arab point of view. The Kaaba, remember that cube-shaped building?
Yes.
Was filled with idols.
Okay.
Okay, it had, I don't know, 160-something or 300 idols or something inside this cube-shaped building.
Okay.
And, of course, Muhammad's whole point was, no, there's only one God, Allah. And so he was in direct contradiction with a very well-established thinking.
No wonder he was kicked out.
Exactly, exactly. So he's kicked out. They go to Medina, and then they do these other things. But he grows in strength and popularity. And let's go back to the History Channel. And again, this is comparing Jesus with Muhammad, who now becomes sort of head of state.
There is an immense contrast between Jesus and Muhammad, largely stemming in from the fact that unlike Muhammad, Jesus was never head of state.
Muhammad was now a political leader. That meant he was making decisions affecting the workforce, the economy, trade, and the safety and security of Medina. To protect the struggling young community, Muhammad knew the basic politics of Arabia would need to change. And that meant the threat of the Quraysh would have to be met. Increasingly, Muhammad would turn to a solution the world has come to fear and all too often associate with Islam. He would turn to armed conflict. Since the days in Mecca, God's revelations had called for Muslims to prepare themselves to struggle to build a moral and righteous life. The Arabic word for this moral struggle is jihad. Jihad would soon be needed if the Muslim community was to survive. For when the Prophet and his followers had left Mecca, it was clear to all that a day would come when they would have to defend their beliefs in battle. Now that day was fast approaching.
And you think about it, well, why was that day, why was that day fast approaching? Because they struck first.
That's right.
And you had this contradiction. And if you even look at it from the standpoint of Israel, you know, remember when Israel was wandering in the wilderness?
Mm-hmm.
Now, they had a land that they were supposed to take.
Right.
Okay? And until they were ready to do so, how did God support them? Manna,
that's right.
Right.
And was it doves or... Also, there was a bird.
Quail,
thank you.
Yeah, and so you had a sense of God was taking care of his chosen people until they could be where they were supposed to.
Exactly.
In the case of Islam, God, quote unquote, is taking care of his chosen people through the leader of the state who is making the decisions to attack and develop an army and so forth and so on. A very, very different approach, even in the Old Testament. So Jesus never was head of state. He never had to deal with the politics, and his whole message was to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's.
Yes.
So his whole message wasn't to take over.
No.
It was to develop the kingdom of heaven. Whole different approach. A whole different approach. So Jonathan, let's go to, again, folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255, toll free 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now.
If you have any questions on our subject, ask your questions at christianquestions.net or go to Facebook or email us at rick@christianquestions.net.
A couple of paragraphs, Jonathan, from somebody making some observations about the Quran and jihad and Muhammad.
The Quran declares, "Fight in the way of Allah those who fight against you, but do not aggress. Allah does not love the aggressor. Fight against them until there is no dissension, and the religion is for Allah. But if they desist, there shall be no aggression except against the harmdoers." The Muslim is not to be an aggressor, but is justified and commanded to respond with force to the aggressor. However, to appreciate what this means and under what conditions this course of action is warranted, we must understand what is regarded as aggression against a Muslim.
Okay, and that's the key, because we're listening to that saying, okay, well, I agree, okay, that's good. Wait a minute, so what is aggression against Islam? That's the question. Let's go to Fred number 12. This is the History Channel, and again, this is, just listen to how this frames jihad.
Armed with the Quran's approval of defending their community, Muhammad chose a traditional Arab solution. Defend yourself by attacking. Muhammad would lead an army to raid the most important Quraysh caravan of the year. Muhammad's plan was to intercept the caravan as it approached the wells of Badr near the Red Sea. But before his forces got to the wells, word of the Muslim army reached Mecca. Quraysh leaders were outraged that Muhammad would attempt to capture their caravan. 1,000 men marched out of Mecca to meet the Muslim army. Muhammad now knew the Quraysh would force him to fight. The night before the battle, The Prophet had no idea if his men were willing to die in what had now become war. But after listening to stirring speeches, his followers vowed to offer their lives for Islam.
Interesting soundbite, and interesting the way it frames the whole scenario.
It sure does.
Because here, Muhammad is attacking this
caravan.
Right? He's attacking.
Yeah.
And Mecca responds.
Yeah, they heard about it, so they're going to try to prevent it. But I liked how it was worded. Quraysh would force him to fight. Well, he was going out to fight.
Right. He's the one who...
He started it.
And so, but again, that is a traditional Arab solution, is defend yourself by attacking.
Defend yourself
so
by attacking.
So when you say, okay, we must understand what is regarded as aggression against a Muslim, that's part of what you have to understand, is there's perhaps a different way of looking at that. And that, Jonathan, I find that disturbing.
Me too.
So when you look at the concept of jihad, and you have the idea of defend yourself by attacking, the Quran says, well, you know, God is not in favor of the aggressor. What they're saying is, well, we're attacking, but we're not really the aggressor because we're defending ourselves, but we're attacking because we can defend ourselves by attacking, but we're not aggressing.
It doesn't make sense to me.
From that standpoint, it does, but it's disturbing in terms of the world in which we live and way our justice system worldwide is set up right now. Mm. I mean, the world absolutely frowns on that, but there is a way. And Muhammad led Islam this way. So if you have Muhammad himself,
the leader,
defending by attacking, what does that tell you that his followers may in fact find justification to do?
The same thing.
So it's a very difficult thing. And this is where you've got to look at it and say, wow, there's a lot more to this maybe than we thought previously.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, are Muslims and Christians compatible? What are some core differences between Islam and Christianity? These are huge. That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back. This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject this morning, are Muslims and Christians compatible? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now, and our website, ChristianQuestions.net.
Jonathan, we haven't really answered that question, have we?
No, we haven't. I'm waiting.
Yeah, folks, if you were here during the break, he was lecturing me. Now, Rick, you know, you got this question you haven't answered yet, so come on, let's get with the program. Well, in this segment, Jonathan, what we want to do is we want to give you four different points of difference between Islam and Christianity that we think, these are not necessarily the only four, but we think are four big points.
Huge.
That help us to understand the differences. So, first point, Islam. What is Islam?
National Islam.
Right. National conquest.
National conquest of the world.
Okay, right. That, because there's a national...
Takeover?
Right. There's a sort of a takeover bid in terms of Islam to convert the world to Islam or else.
And we're
kind of reminded of that by the Dark Ages. Mm-hmm. You know, you had that convert to Christianity or else, which is not Christianity, because Christianity, the difference is, it's the personal conquest, not national, but personal conquest of heaven.
That's true.
Totally different approach. And again, back to the History Channel, a soundbite on the conquest part of Islam, just to make the point.
For three more years, the Quraysh army would try and destroy the Muslim community. They would win some battles, but always Muhammad and his followers struggled and survived as their numbers continued to grow. As the Meccan army struggled home after a final unsuccessful battle, their leader was at last forced to admit, every man of sense now knows Muhammad has not lied. Medina and the Muslim community were finally safe from attack. The Prophet was now poised for the final step in the pursuit of his destiny. That step would be his return to the holy city of Mecca.
So you see that sense of national conquest.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, by the actions of Muhammad himself. And again, the Christian's conquest is that personal conquest of heaven. Philippians 3, 7 to 11 tells us that very clearly.
But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ.
I mean, everything is in the past. You know, your life is just a pile of junk compared to the gaining of Christ. That's what this is saying. Your physical life is not what matters here.
I may be found in him, not with a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
So there is a desire on the part of the Apostle Paul, a great leader of Christianity, to attain unto the resurrection of the dead and to put all of the past accomplishments of this physical life behind him.
A heavenly goal.
Right.
That was his desire.
Islam, a national conquest of the world, versus Christianity, a personal conquest of heaven. Second point of difference, Islam
controls all of life.
Christianity,
the law of liberty.
All right, so there's a great difference in the way they each approaches life itself. And again, let's go back to the History Channel to give an example of how Islam really does control very specifically all parts of somebody's life.
Muhammad's wives were a diverse group. One was a Jew, another a Bedouin. One was even his cousin. Most were chosen for various political reasons, but a few, such as his third wife, Aisha, were clearly matters of the heart. Muhammad now told his followers that revelations from God said each man was permitted to take no more than four wives, and the husband was required to treat them all as equals.
Marry women of your choice, two, three, or four. But if you fear that you will not be able to maintain justice between your wives, then marry only one.
I can't even imagine trying to even think about having more than one wife. it doesn't compute in my head. And, you know, up to four wives. Incidentally, Muhammad himself had 11.
Okay.
Okay, after that first wife that he married early in life, she died.
So 12 total.
And then he married 11, had them all at the same time.
Okay.
So Muslims are supposed to only have four. He had 11. And again, you look at that and you see, by example, was Jesus extending beyond the things that he told others to do, or was he leading the way in the things that he told others
to do? Good question.
Okay, now just look at that in contrast to the law of liberty that we talked about, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 12.
But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ.
So there is a guidance system put in place for the Christian called your spiritual conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And that spiritual conscience is given liberty. And liberty is the ability to make choices for yourself. Do it this way or do it that way. But the key thing about our liberty is we are not to take that liberty and use it to override others if we're going to hurt them in their conscience.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a sense of really being on the alert for those who surround you within the Christian faith, to make sure that you are contributing mightily to the upbuilding of their life, not the tearing down of their life.
You're listening to Christian Questions. If you have a thought, now would be the time. Our number, 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9. That means we're on right now. And our website, ChristianQuestions.net.
And if you did want to email a question or a comment, you can do so at Rick, R-A-C-K, at ChristianQuestions.net. And Jonathan, also just a reminder about Seeker Rewind, the full edition. It's available at ChristianQuestions.net. It is a free service. It will have all of what we've talked about here this morning in print for you in a PDF format. You get a link in a once-a-week email, and it is a free service. We just want you to be able to see it and prove it for yourself.
And great bonus material.
Oh, yeah, especially on a subject like this. So it's only available, only place in the entire world available is ChristianQuestions.net. So, Jonathan, so far we've got two points that we've made. Islam, national conquest of the world versus Christianity, personal conquest of heaven. The second point of difference is?
Controls all of life.
That's Islam.
Versus the law of liberty.
All right. Third point, Islam.
Letter of the law.
Christianity.
The spirit of the law.
Big, big difference. And in a lot of ways, Islam goes back to an Old Testament way of dealing with things through the letter of a law. And we as Christians are told very clearly that the spirit of the law is what is more important than the letter.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an amazingly important concept.
It is.
Because when you take the letter of the law, you're taking something that is written in a certain way and saying it has to be this way no matter what. But the spirit of the law says, what is the law there for? What does it mean? Let's make sure that we do the things that it is meant to accomplish.
I like that.
For the good of all. And so it's harder.
Yes.
But it's much more beneficial. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29 helps us to understand this concept of the spirit of the law.
But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed.
So, and that kind of reminds me of where Islam is. They are shut up to against anything outside of the letter of what's written.
Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith.
Now, see, in Islam, what happened is that they took the faith toward Jesus and said, okay, that's nice, but that's not the end. And as a matter of fact, it's not even accurate, because remember, in Islam, they believe that Jesus really wasn't crucified.
That's right.
Okay, which takes away all of the value of the life of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
because that's the sacrifice. Yeah. So the law was there to lead us to faith in Christ, but Islam takes that faith in Christ and minimizes it down to Jesus was a great man and we do honor him. That's all. He wasn't the Messiah. Well, actually, they say he was, but that's one of those confusing things I just don't understand. But it takes the concept of faith and it puts it aside.
But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ hath clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then ye are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise.
And so being an heir of the promise is a great, great value, and it comes through the spirit of the law. The law was there to bring us to Christ. It was there to give us a template by which we could understand Jesus and then go beyond it.
Yes.
Big, big deal. Okay, so we've got the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. The fourth point is Islam.
Enforcers of God's justice.
And Christianity?
God will repay.
What a massive, massive difference between the two. And again, let's go back to the History Channel one more time. This is now, after all of his fighting between the Quraysh and Islam, the three-year battle, this is sort of the final stage of that battle.
Muhammad had achieved enormous success. His followers had grown in less than 20 years from a handful to thousands of converts. But he could not complete his mission so long as the holy site of the Kaaba remained home to idols. In January of the year 630, Muhammad set out for Mecca at the head of an army of 10,000. As the Muslims approached the holy city, Meccan people made no attempt to resist. It was clear that the old gods of the Quraysh were powerless in the face of Islam. The Prophet had no desire for blood. He issued an amnesty as a symbol of his wish to unite all people as the children of one God. The only victims he sought remained sitting in the Kaaba. The Prophet entered the holy structure and proceeded to lead the destruction of all 365 idols as he recited the verse, "The truth has arrived and vanquished falsehood."
So you have this final conquest. He shows up with 10,000 men coming to Mecca, and they don't even resist.
Mm-hmm.
Because now, after they've been decimated over time, and so he literally marches into Mecca, goes to the Kaaba, and destroys the idols.
Yes.
And you say, okay, that's nice. And it says he wasn't thirsty for blood. And yet, but...
That was nice.
That was nice at that point. But what it is, Jonathan, it is a sense of... it's a sense of nationalism and not religion. See, to me, the two don't mix.
Good point.
And when you have this nationalistic approach that we have to take this city now, it's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is the city of your heart.
Yes.
It's not that geographic location. And, you know, to take the Kaaba back, this symbol of spirituality, was important for Islam, but it did not accomplish what we look at Christianity as accomplishing.
That's right.
So Christianity is very much internal. Islam is very much external. Completely different.
Yes.
So now, Jonathan, we have a couple minutes left. Are Islam and Christianity compatible?
That is the question.
Do they work together? Now, can you be compatible with an atheist? Of course you can, to a certain degree. Because you can both have integrity, you can both appreciate humanity,
yes,
and you can both be contributors to the society around you.
Right.
But when it comes to matters of the heart and matters of religion, there's a difference.
Absolutely.
What are we supposed to do with someone who's an atheist, for instance? We should have respect for their belief.
But
don't get suckered by it. Honestly and truly, I mean, I'm going to be blunt here. Same thing with Islam. Is there a compatibility? Look, I could see myself having a Muslim neighbor, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to embrace all of the precepts of Islam, because there are some that just don't fit a Christian life. Now, does that mean you look down on them and you sort of spit on them and kick into the sidewalk?
No way.
Of course not. What it means is we apply all that Jesus taught us about righteousness, about loving our neighbor, about loving our enemy, all in the same way. And if we're persecuted for it, so be it, because that way we give honor to Christ. Folks, remember, vengeance belongs to God. He is the one who will repay. And if something goes awry in your life at the hand of another, know that God knows, and God in His time takes care of it. Don't be fooled by anything else. For Jonathan and Rick, it's Christian Questions. We hope you've enjoyed being with us this morning. Very important subject to put on the table, to try to understand, and we hope we've been helpful along those lines. We'll be back again next week with another subject. But till then, leave your comments on Facebook and email us. We'd love to hear from you. Until next week, are Muslims and Christians compatible? We'll be back next week. Think about it.